Welcome to Calvary Chapel Iwakuni. Great to be here with you guys. Just to worship the Lord and enjoy. I enjoy getting together to sing praises as a body. It's always a, it's good to worship the Lord just in our own times at homes. You know, we kind of belt it out, or at least, I do. But it's good to get together with the body of Christ and to sing his praises. So glad that you guys are with us this morning. At this time, we'd like to go ahead and dismiss our elementary age children to their Sunday school classrooms. And so our first through fifth grade, we'll go ahead and let them go. Also, our Bible English class, we'll dismiss them to the fellowship room. Jacob will be leading them over there. Today we're going to pick back up where we left off from last week's portion of Scripture as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we began chapter 9 by looking at the first 13 verses of the chapter. If you were with us, you'll recall that we mainly focused upon the event and details surrounding the Transfiguration. I want to do just a little bit of review because today's text really is a springboard, you know, for the understanding of what happened the night before, and what's going to take place in our text today is very important. So just a recap, we looked at the example of Peter, James, and John and how they got to see and be a part of so many different incredible things simply because they spent more time with Jesus than the other disciples. And we noted how important it is for us to make spending time with the Lord a priority. Last week we noted that just as Jesus was transformed upon that mountain, that the Lord desires to do a work of transformation in our lives as well. Recall, if you were with us, how Peter, when he saw that Moses and Elijah were finished speaking to the Lord, how he wanted them to stay. He wanted that moment up on that mountaintop to continue on. He didn't want it to end. And we noted how we can relate with Peter, how we often want the mountaintop experiences to last a lifetime. But Jesus was moving on, and we must be ready and willing to move with Jesus. Despite the bright lights and the appearing of Moses and Elijah, just the pure awe of all that transpired during the Transfiguration, the Lord made sure that we knew and understood that Jesus and his word was the most important thing. The Father spoke to Peter and the disciples, and he exhorted them to hear him. Okay, after he had said these words, all that was left was Jesus. Okay, the bright lights were gone. Elijah was gone. Moses was gone. All that was left was Jesus Christ and his word, which was most important of all. Lastly, we noted how the disciples, they asked about Elijah and his coming, how the Jews were waiting for Elijah. In fact, even today, they are still waiting for Elijah to come. However, for us, we don't wait for anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. Our eyes are set upon him and focused upon him. He alone is what we await and what we long for and look for. The Transfiguration and all that occurred up on that mountain was certainly awe-inspiring. Okay, it's something that I believe Peter, James, and John would never forget. An incredible event that they wish they could have enjoyed for just a little bit longer. Today, we're going to pick up our account with Jesus and his disciples coming down that mountain of glory and entering into the Valley of Conflict. Okay, that's the title of our study this morning, the Valley of Conflict. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you haven't opened up to Mark chapter 9 yet, go ahead and do so now. If you need a Bible, a number of the chairs in front of you have Bibles. Feel free to reach down and grab one of those and borrow it. I do think it's important that you're able to follow along as we go through our text this morning. Okay. Everyone there? Mark chapter 9? Let's all stand to our feet. Honor of God and his word. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 9, verse 14, all the way down to verse 29. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, do your best to follow along. Mark writes in chapter 9, verse 14, the following. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Interesting portion of scripture. Let's ask God to bless our time together, to lead us and guide us. Father, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity that we have together to get into your word, to hear from you. And Father, I do pray that that is our heart's desire this morning, that we've come and we've gathered in this place to worship you, Lord, and to hear from you. Lord, we want to come with expectant hearts and just anticipation to what you are going to say to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, that we might receive all that your Spirit has for us. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts individually and collectively as a church body. I pray that you would be speaking to us. Lord, I do thank you that your word is active, that it is living, that no matter where we are at, no matter what situations we find ourselves on, Lord, you find a way to speak to us. And Lord, we thank you for the promise of your word that tells us that your word will go forth and accomplish what it's set forth to do. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves, we surrender ourselves to you and to your word this day. Have your way. Lead and guide, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we saw Peter, if you remember, he wanted to build a couple tents and just stay up on that mountain for as long as he could. He wanted to build a tabernacle each for Jesus, one for Moses and one for Elijah. He wanted to stay up there and to enjoy that moment for as long as they could. But the moment had passed. The Lord was moving on. And here in our text, we see Jesus and his three disciples make it back down the mountain and find that the enemy is right there waiting for them in the valley. You know, we see this type of event happen over and over and over again within the Bible. Men enjoy a mountaintop experience where God shows up big time, only for those same men to come down the mountain and enter into the valley where the enemy is waiting and ready for a fight. We read about Moses and Elijah last week conversing with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. These men knew from firsthand experience about the enemy working in the valley down below. You guys are familiar with Moses and his account, Okay, Moses had been up on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. God showed up big time, delivering to Moses the Ten Commandments upon two tablets of stone. But the enemy was at work down in the valley. Moses returned to camp and saw that the people had corrupted themselves. They had created for themselves a golden calf to worship as their god. And Moses had to engage the enemy upon his return from the mountaintop experience with the Lord. It was the enemy who had moved amongst the children of Israel, provoking them to rebel against the Lord. Elijah, if you're familiar with his account, he also enjoyed a mountaintop experience there on the top of Mount Carmel. God showed up big time there as well. Elijah, he had a showdown with the false prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and even the very altar that had been put together, proving that the Lord was indeed the one true God, worthy of the allegiance of the children of Israel. God gave Elijah a great victory up on the mountaintop. But if you know the account, what awaited Elijah down in the valley? It was the evil queen Jezebel, who swore to have Elijah killed the very next day. You see, there the enemy was waiting for Elijah in the form of murderous threats from an evil queen named Jezebel. You see, Moses, he knew this lesson. Elijah, he knew this lesson. And now it was time for the disciples to learn this lesson. For those of you who like to take notes, we're going to outline our text this morning based upon seven different things that Peter, James, and John encountered as they made their way down the mountain and entered into the valley below. And so let's take a look at the first few verses of our text. Again, verses 14 through 16. Mark writes, he says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" The first thing that Peter, James, and John encountered as they came down the mountain was a group of disputing scribes. Okay, disputing scribes. Jesus and the three disciples, they return to a great multitude that had gathered around the other nine disciples who had been left behind when Jesus, Peter, James, and John went up the mountain. Part of this great multitude included a group of scribes that were disputing with Jesus' disciples. Remember that the scribes, they were considered to be the experts in the law. They were the ones responsible for explaining the law to within the local schools and the synagogues. They were all very well versed in the Holy Scriptures. And we aren't told exactly what they were fighting about, but based upon the context of our account, I think it's safe to assume that it probably had something to do with demon possession and or the ability to cast out demons. Now, I want you guys to notice something that happened here. As soon as the multitude, As soon as the multitude saw Jesus, they were all greatly amazed, and they ran over to greet him. Some people have tried to speculate, you know, was something special going on here? Speculate that perhaps there was something special about Jesus' appearance that caused the people to be greatly amazed, that perhaps there was still a lingering glow about him from the night before the transfiguration. But the text doesn't really say anything about that, not here in Mark, nor in the other parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke. Some like to liken it to when Moses came down the mountain and he had that glow upon him, that perhaps Jesus was doing the same for those. We have to realize that those situations were different, though. Okay, they weren't the same. For Moses, he was reflecting the glory of the Lord that shone upon him. With Jesus, he was radiating the glory of the Lord that shone from within him. There's a difference, you see. Jesus was able to cover his glory while he walked this world. There's no reason to believe that he couldn't do the same in this situation. So it's this idea that the light, the glory that was radiating, it was from within him, and he covered it every time he was walking around the earth. And so why would there be a lasting effect of this glow? It's not something that was reflecting upon him, but it was coming from him. And so to propose or say, oh, it's just going to, it must have been just like what Moses happened and how, what Moses experienced, it's not the exact same thing. Okay, I think it's just as safe to assume or to suggest that they were just, you know, very excited to see Jesus because they knew he would have some answers for them. He would be able to sort through the situation, perhaps do something for the father and son who first came in search of Jesus. You know, as you think about it, I'm certain that the disciples were very glad to see Jesus show up. I'm equally sure that the Father was glad to see Jesus show up. In fact, I would suppose that the only people there not happy to see Jesus coming were the scribes, okay? Everybody else would have been very excited, and it's like, all right, he's here. You know, we're going to get answers. We know that within the multitudes, there were a lot of looky-loos, and so even those people would be excited. All right, he's here. We're gonna see something amazing happen here. Everyone's excited other than the scribes. This is what I want you to draw a close attention to. Jesus immediately went straight to the scribes. And he questioned them about what they were arguing about with his disciples. And I really like that. I like that a lot. I love it. Okay, here we see the shepherd's heart in Jesus. His disciples were left behind for one night by themselves. Luke's gospel tells us that they went up the mountain to pray. The events of the transfiguration happened, and then they spent the night up there, and they came back the very next day, the very next morning. Okay, Luke 9, 28 and verse 37 give us those details. And so in one day, the enemy has come and tried to attack the disciples that were left behind. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and he immediately confronts those scribes who were coming against his disciples. You see, the shepherd was away for one night, and here come the wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus confronted them, and he wanted to know what they were arguing about. He wanted to know what they were disputing about. He wanted to know what they had said to his disciples. We have a sense or this idea that he's being very protective of them. Hey, he comes down, there's arguing, there's a scene going on, and he goes straight to the scribe and says, what are you doing? What are you saying to my disciples? What's going on here? And a true shepherd cares about his sheep and is concerned with what sort of outside influences they are being exposed to. They want to make sure they aren't being led astray by those that would appear to be trustworthy, those who would appear to be sincere and devout, but in reality they are wolves in sheep's clothing. You see, they look the part, but their true desire is to pull you away from the safety of the shepherd and to devour you. And we need to be careful. And we need to be very careful about who or what we allow in our lives to influence us. You know, just because someone says all the right words and sounds the part doesn't mean that they have your best interests at heart. You see, people will come to your doorstep and they'll want to have Bible study with you. They'll want to teach you and they want to share their own special tracts with you. And they want to act and present themselves as, hey, you know, I'm a Christian just like you, and just let me share with you a few of these verses. Beware. Watch out. Okay? Be careful of allowing them to speak into your lives. Because they could be nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing that want to pull you away from the Lord and lead you into another gospel, okay, a different gospel, something that isn't even a gospel. It is not good news. John, the beloved disciple, he writes in his second epistle, verse 7. Okay, there is no chapter. It's just 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If you jump down to verse 10 and 11, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, okay, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. the idea of receiving them and greeting them in this context, it speaks of receiving them as a friend or a guest into one's house or into one's society. It means to heartily greet them with joy and to wish them well and to bid them joy. Okay? You see, in the first century church, many teachers would travel from place to place and look for support and lodging from fellow believers. We even read about the disciples doing that. Jesus sent them out two by two, told them that, hey, wherever the first place you go to and they offer you lodging, you just stay there. Don't look for better options. And so we see that this was something that was happening during the first century church. This warning that John gives is in regard to false teachers and false prophets that would travel around looking for some opportunities to spread their lies, opportunities to be supported, to have assistance upon their mission. And I believe this was a warning about bringing in these kinds of people and supporting them and their mission. However, though I realize the context of when John wrote that and how it applied to the first century church, I feel the application is still relevant today. Letting false teachers come into your house to spread their lies is not something that I would recommend to you. That doesn't mean that you can't witness to these people. Okay. In fact, I would say we should witness to them. Okay. I've spoken to a number of these people from my front step. I don't want them to come into my house. I'm not going to invite them in for Bible study, but I'll talk to them from the doorstep and I'll try and be as kind as I can. I met with them. I've talked with them. I've told them what I think about their doctrine and how they are misrepresenting Christ and they're deceiving people. Okay. I remember there was a certain group of people that came and they're like, hey, we're, you know, Christians. We want to talk to you about the Bible. I'm like, oh, I'm a Christian too. Oh, that's wonderful. That's great. Yada, yada, yada. What are you doing here? And are you a teacher or something? You know, and I was like, oh, I'm actually a pastor. And they're like, oh, they get really excited. And I come to find out that they really like to try and, I told them, hey, I know what you believe, that you believe this, I believe this, we are not the same. But yet they continue to come back, continue to come back, continue to come back, because they know if they can get the shepherd, then the flock will follow. And if I allow them to come in and to have an audience in my own home, and then I allow them to come in and have an audience within this place, then they're going to have an opportunity to get that many more people to come with them. Remember, I finally, as loving as I could, say, look, you know, don't come back. You know, I don't want you to come back. I've told you what I believe, what you believe, you know, and I didn't see them for a while after that. They come back when I'm not around usually. But it's crazy. You need to be careful about letting people into your home that want to come in and teach you the Bible and teach you things about the Lord when they are spreading falsehoods. Jesus was protective of his disciples. He didn't want those scribes coming in and messing with them. Back to our text. Take a look at verses 17, 18 with me. It says, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Here Jesus and his disciples, they encounter a demon-possessed boy. We're told of a father who brought his son to Jesus, wanting Jesus to heal his son from demonic possession. The father, he pours out his heart to Jesus, describing really the pain, the agony that his son is forced to endure because of this mute spirit that takes control of him. I think in a small way we can understand the heart of this father as he sees his son tortured over and over again and being powerless to do anything at all about it. His hope was in Jesus being able to free his son, but when he came to the disciples, Jesus was not around, and so he asked the disciples to cast the demonic spirit out, but they were unable to. It's an interesting contrast between the event that took place the night before and the scenario that it's unfolding before us. Luke's gospel tells us that this man, that this was this man's one and only son. Okay, his one and only child. The night before, up on the mountain, we heard the Almighty Heavenly Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." Now, here in the valley, we have a powerless earthly father seeking help for his bedeviled son who can't even speak. A very stark contrast. As we consider the details as they unfold, I think one of the important takeaways that we need to get from this text is that the loving father realized his need to bring his child to Jesus. For those of you who are parents or desire to be parents someday, we have a responsibility to bring our children up in the ways of the Lord. We do that in many different ways, okay, by praying for them, by talking to them about the Lord and the things of the Lord, by bringing them to church, by teaching them the Word of God, by exampling for them what it looks like to live a life that glorifies and honors Christ. You see, our key kids need us to bring them to the Lord. Our kids need us to bring them to the Lord. Don't think that you can passively bring up your children and expect them to follow the Lord just because you do. You need to be actively engaging your children, bringing them to the Lord in whatever means possible. Listen, I'm very blessed to have Sunday school teachers that are willing to come and to love on our kids and to teach them the Bible and to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. But let me tell you, it is not their job to do so. It is yours. Okay? We've got them for one day of the week. You've got them for six. Okay? And we'll do our best with the hour and a half that we have with them or whatever it may be. Okay? But it is ultimately your responsibility to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. This father knew his son needed help and he brought him to the Lord. Now, as we read this, we find something that I think should interest us, should make us wonder a little bit. If the fact that the disciples could not cast out this demonic spirit is something that should cause us to wonder a little bit. Because if you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Mark, remember, if you will, that Jesus, he sent out the disciples previously two by two, and he gave them the power over unclean spirits. Okay, Mark chapter 6 verse 7 clearly tells us that Jesus gave them the power over unclean spirits, and we actually read of how they went out and they did ministry throughout the land, and they went out, verse 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 6, as they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, okay, it says, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so this is something they were able to do in the past, something that they in fact did many times. On many occasions they were able to cast out these demonic spirits. Okay, why would they not be able to do it this time? Why, really, what was different? What was the problem? Again, I imagine that this is probably what the disciples and the scribes were arguing over. Why couldn't they cast out this demon? And I'm sure that the scribes were trying to discredit the disciples and indirectly discredit Jesus because he was their master and teacher. We've already noticed how they came against him and said, "Oh, well, he cast out the devil by the power of Beelzebub, you know, the ruler of demons." And it's like they've already tried to confront Jesus about his ability and his power to cast out demons. Here the disciples are unable to do it. They get into this argument with the scribes. I think it's very plausible. Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus addresses the reason why the disciples could not cast out the demon in the next verses. Let's take a look at them, verse 19 and 20. It says, "He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." Pause there. Since coming down the mountain, the disciples have encountered disputing scribes, a demon-possessed son, and next we see here a disbelieving generation. Jesus replied to this father seeking help by addressing the entire multitude as a faithless generation. Evidently, the problem was a lack of faith. The reason this demon could not be cast out was based upon disbelief. The generation, the whole group, lacked faith to believe. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is recorded as calling the generation faithless and perverse. Hear that word perverse, it means to churn or to twist throughout or to distort or mislead. You see, this generation of people, they had been misled. They had been churned from their simple faith in God into following after rules and regulations of man. The scribes and the Pharisees had twisted the generation, causing them to turn away from their simple faith. And Jesus followed up his accusation with two questions. He said, "How long shall I be with you? And how long shall I bear with you?" And the idea is plain to see. Jesus has been around over 2 years now. He's been correcting the errors of the religious leaders. He's been straightening out their twisted beliefs. But his time was almost up. As we'll see, his face is set upon Jerusalem and the cross. His days on earth as a humble servant were drawing to an end, and they still weren't understanding. Okay, they still weren't able to display the kind of faith needed to cast out this demon. Jesus was expecting the generation to grow in their faith, to mature in their faith, to come to a place where he would no longer have to bear them up, but that they'd be able to stand up on their own two feet. Now, it's really easy to look at this group and say, "Yeah, guys, get it together," right? I mean, Jesus has been walking amongst you guys for over 2 years now, okay? How come you guys are still struggling? Okay, this should be easy for you. This should be a slam dunk, okay? No problem. Let me ask you something. How long have you been walking with Jesus? Okay, how long have you been a believer in the Lord? How many of us still struggle, even though we've been walking with the Lord for more than 2 years, more than 3 years, perhaps 5 years, perhaps 10, or even more, and yet we still struggle? You know, just as Jesus was expecting to see growth and maturity in the generation that he was walking amongst, he expects the same today. You know, some of us, though we accepted the Lord into our lives several years ago, are still spiritual babes. Hey, we're 5 years, we're 10 years, maybe even longer in the Lord, and we're still sucking our thumbs. We haven't taken the steps to develop and to mature our relationship with the Lord. And this is something that Paul addressed in his letters to the different churches. He wrote to the church in Corinth telling them, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal." To the church in Ephesus, he wrote how we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The writer of Hebrews gets in on it as well, proclaiming, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You see, God expects us to grow. He expects us to mature. That maturing process, it takes place as we exercise our spiritual senses. Okay, as we operate in faith, as we read and study God's Word, as we develop our prayer life, as we tune our ears and our heart to listen for the voice of the Lord. It's a process that God wants to bring us through, but He will not drag us through. You see, we need to be willing participants. We need to want to grow. We need to want to mature, to be willing to discipline ourselves. Paul wrote to Timothy, encouraging him to instruct the brethren. In doing so, he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ. He encouraged him, exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now I know, most of you are all about bodily exercise. Okay? You discipline yourself. Okay? You do the best to eat right, to hit the gym, to go on, you know, ridiculously long runs, longer runs than I even drive in a week. Sometimes you guys are like, yeah, I went on like a 15-mile run the other day. I'm like, you're crazy. Okay? And you do it all to discipline your body. But what about the spirit? Bodily exercise profits a little on this side of eternity. Okay, it's not bad. Okay, there's profit to it. But spiritual exercise profits both in the here and now and in the life to come. We should be devoting just as much time, if not more, to our spiritual exercises as we do our physical exercises. Back to our text. We see at the end of verse 19, Jesus calls for the boy to be brought to him, and they did so. When the demonic spirit saw Jesus, he immediately convulsed the boy, causing the boy to fall upon the ground, to wallow, foaming at the mouth. Let's continue reading our text. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Here the disciples see for themselves the effect this demon has upon this boy, coming face to face with this spiritual force as they encounter a very destructive demon. Jesus asked the father how long this had been happening. The father responded, since childhood. That word childhood, we've actually did a little bit of a study on it a couple weeks ago, if you were with us for our Christmas message. Okay, that word childhood, it's the same word we looked at when we studied the visit of the Magi to see Jesus as a child. It represents someone about the age of a toddler. And so we get this sense and the idea that this has probably been happening to this boy since he was a toddler. I think that makes it a little bit more personal. You know, how incredibly sad this is. You know, many of you have, you know, young children. Okay, you have toddlers. Okay, I have a 4-year-old, okay, and I can't even begin to imagine the pain and the heartache that it would be to see my son suffer uncontrollably from something like this. How horrible it must have been for this father to see this. Obviously horrible for the boy as well, but the pain that it would cause a father to see your toddler going through something like that. The father gives further information about the abuse his son has experienced by the hands of this demonic spirit, describing how the spirit often throws him both into the fire and into the water to seek to destroy him. And that is the end game for Satan and all of his minions, okay? He wants to destroy your life. Period. Jesus said of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, the devil is a murderer and a liar. He's been that way from the beginning. Murdering and lying are all that he does. And the same goes for his demonic forces. This demon tried time and time again to destroy this life, to throw his body in the fire to burn him, to throw his body into the water to drown him. Any chance he had to destroy this life, he took it. And we must be aware of the tactics of our enemy. He wants to destroy our lives. And he'll do so in a number of different ways, but mainly through lies and deceit. He'll whisper lies into your ears. And he'll make you think that what you're doing is okay. He'll make you think that the sin in your life isn't that big of a deal. Or that it isn't going to cause you any major problems. Or that, you know, you can handle it. You don't need to worry about it. And every single one of those is a lie. Now, as believers, I do not believe that we can be demon-possessed. Because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence inside of you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Listen, the enemy cannot come in and overtake the Holy Spirit and take up residence inside us, possessing our bodies. I do not think it's possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed. However, that does not mean that we don't need to be mindful of the enemy. Though a believer cannot be possessed, we definitely can be oppressed. And there's a difference. Possession is coming in and actually dwelling within. Oppression comes from the outside. It's attacks. Ephesians talks about fiery darts that the enemy fires at us, that he shoots at us. The enemy will do whatever he can to destroy us from the outside. Ephesians describes how we must put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place. Listen to me. The spiritual battle is very real. Don't just think, oh, that's just for, you know, those super, you know, pious, zealous believers, you know, battling in the spiritual realm. You know, that's just for them. No. We are all in a battle. Okay? You may not be engaged in it, okay? And the enemy may not be taking much, giving you much attention, okay? Because if you're sitting on the sidelines and you're not doing anything, then it's like, well, why do I got to worry about that one, okay? But take heart, be encouraged. If you feel like, man, the enemy is attacking, let me encourage you. It's probably because you're doing something right. The enemy is after you, and he wants to destroy your life. And it's sad that countless lives have been ruined by the enemy because people either have been ignorant of his ways or they've fallen prey to his lies. We can be saved and still allow the Lord to ruin us. Or excuse, not the Lord, the devil to ruin us. Don't allow yourself to become his next victim. The father in our text here, he pleads for help from the Lord against this demonic spirit. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. We already noted time and time again through our study of the book of Mark about the compassion that Jesus has had upon individuals and multitudes alike. Okay, it's obvious that this father's heard of the compassion of Christ, and he begs Jesus if he could do anything. The father desired that he and his son may be recipients of his compassion. Let's see how Jesus responded to this man. Read with me verses 23 and 24. It says, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I said that we would note seven things the disciples would encounter as they come down the mountain and entered into the valley of conflict. They've encountered disputing scribes, a demon-possessed boy, a disbelieving generation, a destructive demon, and now they encounter the doubts of a father. Jesus played on the words that the father used when asking for help. You see, the father said, "If you can do anything..." And Jesus replied, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Jesus affirmed to the Father that he could do anything if the Father could just do one thing: believe. Immediately the father, he cried out and he said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What a powerful and insightful prayer. A cry for help from a very desperate man. In this prayer, this father acknowledges and understands two important facts about his situation. Number one, the father acknowledges his own disbelief, his own doubts. Jesus had rebuked the entire generation for disbelief. That includes this father. The father was made aware of his unbelief. He acknowledged his doubts. You see, this man believed Jesus could do something for him and his son. That's why he brought his son to Jesus in the first place. But in the back of his mind, there were still doubts. There was still wondering of whether or not Jesus could or would help him. He had faith, but he also had fears. He had faith that Jesus could do something, but at the same time, he was fearful that something wouldn't be done. As I look at this situation, I all I can say is I can relate, you know, I understand the position, the situation this father's in, okay? And maybe it's just me, I don't know, but as I look at this, I read this prayer of the father and I say within myself, I say, "Amen, me too. Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief." You know, because I have doubts. Okay, I have doubts, not whether or not God can do something or that God's real or anything like that, okay? But whether or not he will do something, I have doubts sometimes. I want to believe he'll do certain things, but I don't have absolute confidence in exactly what he'll choose to do. And so I can relate. You say, you know, I believe, but there's something in the back of my mind saying, what if it doesn't work this way? What if he doesn't want to do this? What if he wants to do something different? And so I have these doubts that are constantly rambling around in the back of my mind. The second thing that this father understood and realized about his own situation is that after realizing his own doubts, he understood that he needed to bring those doubts to Jesus and to ask for help. Jesus is not afraid of our doubts. We can come to him with all of our doubts and he will receive us and he will welcome us, and one by one he will help us to remove the doubts that we have. You know, some people think they need to wait to come to the Lord until they've figured everything out. It's like, well, I can't come to the Lord yet because I'm really not sure about this and I don't know if I really believe this, or, you know, there's a certain aspect of this or that and I'm not certain, and you think, I got to figure it all out before I come to the Lord. For some reason, they think God won't accept them if they struggle with certain doubts. Listen, God is not afraid of our doubts. He wants to answer them. He wants to remove them. He wants to prove himself to us. You know, you think about the scriptures. You think about the different people within the pages of our Bibles. Okay, and you think of different characters. And to me, the most famous doubter of them all in the Bible is none other than Doubting Thomas. And you guys are probably familiar with what happened in his situation, right? You remember what happened. Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, he ditched church on the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus appeared to the disciples that were gathered together in an upper room, and he stood within their midst, and he talked with them, and he showed them his hands and his side where he had been pierced. After that night, the other disciples, they went to Thomas and they're like, bro, you missed out. Okay? That's my paraphrase of what he said. You missed out. Jesus showed up at church. It was awesome. It was incredible. You should have been there. And the application is really straightforward. Don't ditch church. Okay? The disciples, they told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. About a week later, the disciples were once again gathered together behind shut doors, and this time Thomas was there. Okay, he learned his lesson about ditching church. And once again, Jesus appeared to them, and he stood in their midst. He greeted them all by saying, peace to you. And then Jesus immediately turned to Thomas. And this is what he said to Thomas. He said, Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus was not afraid of Thomas's doubts. He came to Thomas and he showed himself to Thomas. He told him to look and see, to reach out and touch. He wasn't afraid. Thomas's doubts were removed as he was blown away by the Lord. And God wants to do the same in our lives. He doesn't want us to remain in our doubts. He doesn't want us to be doubtful people. He wants us to bring to him our doubts and allow him to reveal himself to us in a powerful way. God wants to work through our doubts and to remove them from our heart because he knows that our doubts will only hinder us. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 6 of his epistle, James tells us that our doubts will cause us to be like a wave in the sea tossed by the winds. We need to come to the Lord, and we need to allow him to work through our doubts and remove them completely from us. This father, he had faith in Jesus to do something, but he also had doubts. And so he took those doubts to Jesus and he asked for his help. A great example for us. Verse 25 through 27 says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The disciples encounter something here that is quite encouraging, and it is a great reminder for us all. Here the disciples encountered their own dynamic Lord. Okay, dynamic Lord. Jesus saw the people running together. He realized that the time to help was now before the masses overflowed them. He rebuked the unclean spirit, exclaiming, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The mute spirit cried out, knowing that he would never again torment this child, and he gave his best effort to destroy this child, convulsing him greatly one last time before departing. The boy's body seemed to lay there lifeless, and many from the multitude believed that the boy had died. But Jesus simply reached down and took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. The boy was never in any real danger of not being rescued and healed. Even the enemy's best attempt to destroy this young boy's life was no match for the dynamic power of Jesus Christ. Jesus displayed his power over this demonic authority and as well over the physical well-being of this child. And this is something that's very important for us to note about coming down the mountain and entering into the valley. Thus far, everything that we've noted about the encounters that the disciples had after coming down the mountain have been bad things. Things where the enemy was at work, causing all sorts of problems. Okay, disputing scribes, a demon-possessed boy, a father and his doubts, okay, a disbelieving generation. All of these things are bad, 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 bad things. The enemy was at work causing all sorts of problems. It's no wonder Peter, James, and John wanted to stay up on the mountaintop, right? Because the valley is filled with all sorts of terrible things. But don't let this next point slip by you. Okay, if you've been dozing off a little bit, it's time to wake up, time to pay attention. Spouse, go ahead and give a little elbow if it need be, okay? Pay attention. If you only walk out with one point today, I want you to get this one. We must remember something that the Syrian armies learned firsthand in 1 Kings chapter 20. There in 1 Kings chapter 20, a Syrian king by the name of Ben-Hadad had gathered all his forces together, and he had a coalition of some 32 kings with him. And they besieged Samaria, which was under the rule of King Ahab at the time. He was the king of Israel. And a prophet of the Lord came to King Ahab and told him that the Lord was going to deliver them from the hand of Ben-Hadad and his coalition of kings, and the Lord did exactly that. A group of young leaders went up against the king and his men who were situated high up in a command post, and the Syrians had to retreat and regroup. Now, if you're familiar with this portion of Scripture, you know what happens next. Because there were certain servants of the Syrian king that came to Ben-Hadad, and they explained to him that the reason they had lost was because the Israelites' gods, well, they were the gods of the hills, and if they would attack the Israelites in the plains, then they would be victorious. And the next spring, the Syrians, with this new battle plan to avoid the hilltops and to attack in the plains, they established themselves. They were ready for combat. The children of Israel were encamped before the Syrian armies like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside, according to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 27. And it was at that moment when they were completely surrounded that a man of God approached the king of Israel, who along with these men, they were surrounded by the masses of Ben-Hadad's forces, and he declared this to the king. He said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" You see, on that day, the Syrians learned that the God that we serve is not only the God of the mountaintops, but he is also the God of the valleys. And we need to remember this and not be afraid of the enemy that awaits us in the valleys, because our God is the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys. He reigns supreme over all, and he will see us through each and every moment. Let's get back to our text. We'll finish up our study together. Take a look at verse 28 and 29. We make our last encounter. "And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" The very last encounter we come across is the group of nine disheartened disciples. The nine disciples that had been left behind while Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. The nine that were arguing with the scribes. The nine that were unable to cast out the demon and help this desperate father and his son. They were feeling a bit down, a bit disappointed, a bit discouraged, okay, disheartened. They couldn't understand why they weren't able to cast out the demon. As they entered in the house, they were presumably staying at, we don't know where this house was at, the disciples, they privately asked, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus responded by telling them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, I realize that some of your Bibles only say prayer. They leave out the word, the phrase, and fasting. That's because of different base manuscripts, case source manuscripts. The great majority of Greek texts that have been discovered contain and fasting. But some of the oldest of them all do not. And so that's why there's a difference here, because we have difference of basically scholarly thought. Some people say, let's take the oldest manuscripts that we can find. Even if there's only a couple of them, they're the closest to the source. They must be true. We're going to use those as our source text. Other people say, no. We need to find the ones that have the most agreement between them all. We've got thousands of these. They all say exactly the same thing. This must be what the proper interpretation is. And so they use two different source texts. Okay, if you're confused about that, I'd love to talk to you about it. It's very exciting. I think it's exciting. But after service, come see me, okay? That's why they're different, source texts. It would appear that there are perhaps different kinds of demons, okay, different rankings of demonic spirits. And this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We know and understand that there are different forms of angelic host. Okay, there are angels, there are archangels, there are cherubim and seraphim. Okay, all created angelic host and beings. And it would only seem to reason that there are similar variations amongst the fallen host of angelic beings that we refer to as demons. And if you're not familiar with the origin of demons and the background behind it, let me briefly just say, Lucifer, okay, the devil, Satan, one and the same, okay, he was a created angelic being, okay? And he rebelled against the Lord in heaven. He brought with him a third of the angelic host who became his minions, okay, what we commonly refer to as demonic spirits. Okay, so really they started as the same. Okay, it's really a matter of who they follow, who they serve. You have the angelic hosts who serve the Lord. You have the demons that serve Satan. Okay, but they're really the same types of things. And so just as we have angels and archangels and seraphim and these types of things, it would be reasonable to think that there would be different angelic hosts that are serving Satan as well. Perhaps the powers, the principalities, the rulers of darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness that is talked about in Ephesians 6:12 would represent perhaps these different types of demonic forces. We can't say for certainty, but that's plausible. Regardless, the point that Jesus is trying to make is quite simple. Jesus' exhortation that these kind can only come out with prayer and fasting was not, okay, it was not meant to be the immediate course of action that the disciples should have taken when approached by the father with the demon-possessed boy. Jesus is not saying, hey, when that guy came and presented the problem to you, you should have went away and prayed and fasted, and then you would have been successful. That is not what he's saying. The implication is that they needed to develop a regular habit of prayer and fasting in order to be able to handle this sort of demonic force. You see, they needed to be ready. They needed to be already prayed up in an attitude of self-denial so that they may be prepared for those types of moments when they arise. It was because they had been careless in their personal spiritual walk and they had neglected prayer and fasting that they failed in casting out the demonic spirit from that little boy. You see, the authority that Jesus had given them was effective only if exercised by faith, but faith must be cultivated through spiritual discipline and devotion. And this kind of ties back into the point we already made about our need to grow and to mature. You see, the truth of the matter is that if we wait for the demon-possessed boy to be presented to us before we're willing to exercise these spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting, by that time it will already be too late. We need to be praying and fasting beforehand. We need to be ready to be prepared for whatever the Lord brings our way. You see, the time to start disciplining ourselves spiritually is now. It's not later on when we're faced with a great difficulty. Oh man, things are going really bad, or I got this really hard thing. Let me really start praying. Let me really start seeking the Lord. It's too late. You're probably going to fail because you weren't prepared. You know, I know that you Marines, you have to do PFTs and CFTs. And you sailors, I had to actually look this up, sorry, but I had to look this one up. You have PRTs, okay, that you must pass in order to be considered fit to fight. And the time to train and prepare for those fitness examinations is not the day of, or even the week beforehand. Okay, those that do that sort of stuff are most likely going to fail, and they're going to do so miserably. The best Marines, the best sailors, they keep a disciplined training schedule in order to be prepared to take those fitness examinations whenever needed without having to worry about their overall performance because they're already doing what needs to be done. And the same is true spiritually. You see, if you wait to train until the day of spiritual challenge, you're setting yourself up for failure. It needs to be part of your regular schedule so that no matter what comes your way, you're ready. You're prepared. And you're able to overcome in the spiritual battle and to be victorious. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and really a challenge for us, Lord, as we look at all these different encounters the disciples had. The enemy was there waiting, there in the valley. But Lord, we're thankful that you are the God of the valleys just as much as you are the God of the mountaintops. Lord, that you will see us through the most difficult of situations. We're thankful for that, Lord. But as we look at this and we see just some lapses of faith, some lack of faith, some people who really blew it, Lord, because they just weren't prepared. Lord, I pray that wouldn't be us. Lord, I pray that you would give to us a spiritual hunger for you and the things of you. Father, I pray that we would be those who would spiritually discipline ourselves. Lord, that we would not just focus upon the physical, but Lord, that we would give equal importance, if not more importance, to spiritual matters, to spiritual disciplines. Lord, give us a hunger for your word. Give us a hunger for prayer. Give us a hunger just to deepen ourselves, to grow in you, to mature in you. Lord, we know that it's not a work of ourselves. We can't manipulate it and force it and manufacture it, Lord. But it is something that you need us to be willing participants in. Lord, give us that discipline to deny ourselves and to seek after you. And Lord, to just allow you to mold us and to shape us and to prepare us to be victorious in the spiritual battle. Lord, there are battles that rage on all around us. There are victories, there are defeats, Lord, but we thank you that the war has been won. Lord, we thank you that the victory has been attained through the work of the cross. Lord, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Lord, we thank you for that truth. But Lord, we want to have victory even in the smallest of battles. So give us the strength to do so. Empower us by your Spirit. Lead us and guide us, mold us and shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.